Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. If you are using the Pew Bible, it would be found on page 811. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you now, requesting your assistance, your help, your illumination of your word through the power of your Spirit into our hearts. I ask that as we look together into your word this morning, your Spirit would speak to each one of us, bringing about the change and the desires that you have for us in our actions, our words, and our attitudes. Thank you for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount together, we've been hearing for a few months now about Jesus' intent in bringing the kingdom to bear on his followers. He's been sharing what it will look like to be his disciples. With the Beatitudes, we saw verse by verse what it looks like to be a flourishing person in the kingdom of God, none of which were expected, especially from the world's perspective, to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be meek, to be merciful, pure in heart, to be peacemakers. None of these things were at the top of the goals list in AD 33 or in 2024. But this is what Jesus declared that the flourishing ones will look like. If you look at their lives, the flourishing ones in his kingdom will exhibit these, will have these behaviors, these attitudes, these heart positions. We then moved into this section of the sermon where Jesus clearly communicated that he's not abolishing the Old Testament law. He's not doing away with it. He's come to fulfill it, to bring it to its fulfilling of what the laws meant, what they were intended to accomplish when God gave them to his people. And as he's been talking about the fulfilling of these laws, he's been pointing directly to our hearts throughout. We've walked through five sections of these so far together, and you'll recognize the pattern. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And each time he's dug a little deeper into our hearts, opened up more of what's within us, and challenged us more and more. He started with a warning against having anger towards our brother. And now last week we were told to turn the other cheek to anyone who would insult us, to not insist on our rights of retaliation or retribution to anyone who would attack or displace us. You see how it's moved from very specific, small circle of people to now broadening and getting bigger and bigger as we go. He's been widening the circle of who he's talking about we should interact with and how. And all the while, he's been pointing at our hearts, pricking at our attitudes and what's within us. This morning, we come to the last of these sections. Next week, Pastor Mike will preach the conclusion to this entire portion from verse 48. And in the Sermon on the Mount, In this portion that we have today, we see Jesus teach that true righteousness brings distinction from the world, causing us to love even our enemies, imitating God himself. He's calling his people to true righteousness, and this morning he's declaring that true righteousness will bring distinction, will set us apart from the world, will make us unique, because his kingdom people will love their enemies. His kingdom people will love their enemies, imitating God the Father himself. Now, throughout this sermon, we've seen how being kingdom people is challenging, right? It's almost like every week we get hit with a new 2x4 across the head or in the heart, wherever it may be. And again, today, in order to be kingdom people, we have to love our enemies. We have to pray for our persecutors. Let's look together at this passage and see what Jesus says here. In verse 43, we again see the common thought or attitude regarding our interactions with those around us. We assume an allowance of conditional love. In verse 43, we assume an allowance of merely conditional love, might be a better way to put it. The original readers of this passage, the original audience, would have assumed they were okay in loving people conditionally. Now, we might not say that out loud. Jesus' disciples may not have said that out loud. But here's what the thought of the day was. And he quotes it, "Love your neighbors, hate your enemies." Now, as the pattern has been in these last five sections, Jesus is saying, this is what you've heard. This is what you've understood the law to be teaching you or declaring or commanding. But if we look back in the Old Testament, if you read through the whole thing and look for the command to hate your enemies, I'm sorry to say it's not in there. What do we find? How did the original audience come up with this idea that they could love their neighbors, but they were commanded to hate their enemies? Where's that come from? If we look at the Old Testament law, we see in Leviticus 19, verse 18, this passage, which says, "You shall not take vengeance, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, so there we see the first half of this command that Jesus quotes. Love your neighbor. Yeah, we get that. This is godliness. This is Jesus talking. But where did the audience get the hate your enemy part? Why did they think they could be conditional with their love? Well, over the course of time, the teachers of the day would have put together quite a few references from the Old Testament and used them as an opportunity to say that it was okay to hate your enemies. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, the Pharisees had this habit of tightening laws and even creating new ones that were related to the external nature of how they looked and behaved. Remember that? They would tighten laws, they would add to things, they would make it harder to look righteous. But they also had a habit of loosening laws and going easy on the things that had to do with their heart. This occurs here as well. If we look back at the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 139, David says, "David hates those who hate God. He counts them as his enemies." That's a quote from Psalm 139. Well, what is that verse actually doing? It's a description of David's heart. David is admitting, this is my heart. I hate God's enemies. It's not a command from God to hate people. It's a declaration of where David is at. Another passage that they may have tried to use, we read in Deuteronomy, the Israelites were to wipe out those who were dwelling in the promised land. You remember the story as they went in, they were supposed to eliminate all the other people groups completely, so they wouldn't become a snare to God's people. This too was a large-scale war that was to protect the people of God from being assimilated into those people groups or being eliminated themselves. That's not a command to hate people. Okay, another one, Amos 5:15. This is the closest we can get to what the Pharisees may have been using to teach this hatred. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." Even this prescription, even this command, is not an allowance for us to hate specific people, to single people out and hate them. It's a command to hate true evil, the evil in the world that comes from the sins of the world and the brokenness of the world, the injustice that exists in the broken world that we live in. It's a command to hate that evil and that injustice, not a person or people who have wronged you or are different from you. So we see here how the religious leaders may have tried to use a bunch of these verses together to get to the point where they thought they could say, you can hate your enemies. They created an allowance of merely conditional love. If you're neighborly to me, I will love you back. If you're my enemy for some reason, for any reason, whether you know it or not, I can and should hate you. Well, let's think about the people of the day. Who did they have as enemies? They would have had those of the Roman occupying country. Those would have been considered enemies of theirs. They were the ones who were in control of the region at the time. If you remember from last week, the Romans could command a Jewish person to carry their burden with them, for them, for 1 mile, regardless of what they were doing at the time or had going on. The attitude of the day would have been animosity between Jew and Roman. The tax collectors probably would have been seen as enemies as well. They were the ones employed by the Roman government to collect the taxes for the Roman government, and the deal was they needed to provide this much money, and whatever they could squander or steal or take from the people above that, they got to keep. So tax collectors were pretty sneaky when they came to collect taxes. And to many Jewish people of the day, there's one sect that counted everyone who wasn't a Jew as an enemy. So we go from individuals to whole people groups that they thought it was okay to hate. Today, there are groups of people or individuals we may think it's okay to hate. We may never say this out loud. You may not say this in your life group ever. You may not tell your parents or your spouse or your neighbor. You might not verbalize this, but we can often justify to ourselves that it's okay to have animosity towards another person. We can make up many excuses for our hate. Sometimes it's because what they've done to us, ways they've hurt us, things they've said about us, injuries they've caused us physically, emotionally, or otherwise. Sometimes we blame our hate on what they've done to those we love. We think we have a higher level if we pick up an offense for someone who has injured a loved one. Maybe we have anger towards someone for how they've injured innocent people. We create opportunities and excuses for this hatred within our heart. We can even create lower bars to hit before people become our enemies. I mean, think about it for a minute. We're not occupied by an invading nation right now, right? As much as you might disagree with taxes, there are laws about them, okay? We don't have people seeking our death or our extermination for merely being present here worshiping God together in public. We don't face the kind of persecution that millions of other people around the world face today. And yet we hate others. We have animosity towards others. Maybe it's the neighbor behind the fence who blows his grass clippings into our yard every week, no matter how many times I've asked him not to. I mean, maybe it's a coworker who receives all the accolades from the boss, yet is an extremely unkind person to the people that report to him. Maybe it's your extended family member who disagrees with you on everything and makes every holiday unbearable. You see how we lower the bar for the people we can justify having animosity towards. It's right here in our hearts. So we look back and we can sometimes think, oh, those people in the New Testament, they, man, good thing Jesus was teaching them. But it's here too. We often claim this assumed allowance of merely conditional love. So how does Jesus correct this misunderstanding? He commands them to have unconditional love. Commands them to have unconditional love, not just for their loved ones. Yes, I'm sure they unconditionally loved their children, right? No, he's commanding them to unconditionally love their enemies. To love their enemies and pray for the people who are persecuting them. He completely reverses their understanding of what was expected and what was allowed, what was acceptable and what was not. To exhibit kingdom righteousness, to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, to have a righteousness that is the beginning point for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The expectation is that kingdom people will love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Now, these people in Jesus' day would have known persecution. They would have experienced it firsthand due to their race, their religion, their location. They had a history of persecution. If you think back why the Exodus had to happen, it's because they were enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. As a people, they knew persecution. And Jesus is saying that those who are righteous, those who will enter the kingdom, those who will fulfill and obey the law of God will love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Now, this is a higher standard than we heard last week. Last week, it was the call to resist retribution, right? Resist the opportunity to take what's yours, to insist on your rights, to not retaliate, to give an extra mile of carrying a burden to one who asks. But here this week, it goes miles past that. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for our persecutors. What does it look like to love our enemies? The Greek word used here is agape, the type of love that's unconditional, as we've heard, but it's also a love of choice, not out of attraction or obligation, not because you like them, but you're deciding to love them. It's not concerned with the self. It's concerned with the greater good of the other person, the enemy, the persecutor. And in this seeking of their good, in showing them agape love, we're to pray for them. We're called not just to seek their good. It's one thing for us as a person to seek the good of our enemy, right? And I can do some things for them physically. I can help them out. I can be kind to them. It's challenging, but it's possible. But when I'm called to go to God Almighty and pray for them, I'm called to go to God who can do anything, who will do anything, who will love them more than I ever will. That's a whole nother step beyond. Do you remember the story of Jonah, who was commanded to go to the Ninevites? He's like, they don't deserve it. And then he goes, and what does God do? He saves them. Jonah's angry. They didn't deserve it. So we're called to love our enemies. And in the human abilities that we have, that only gives them so much good, right? But I'm called to pray for them now. And in the God's abilities of what good he can give them, it's immense, unending. And I'm supposed to ask God to bless them? It's an entirely different thing to pray for that enemy of ours. We're taking them to God's throne. We're bringing them to the one who can provide and meet all their needs for eternity. We're carrying them to his altar. We're saying, God, here's my enemy. Bless him. Love him. Save him. We know that as we pray for someone, whether even if it's not your enemy, maybe it's just your children or your spouse, it's hard to remain angry with them, isn't it? Right? As you start bringing their needs to the Lord, your heart changes. You start to soften towards them. You are impacted because you are bringing them to the Lord. It's very difficult to be upset and hold a grudge and have hatred in our hearts towards someone when we're praying for them. And yet we're called to do this to those who we consider enemies. But the other side of that coin is this whole persecutor concept, right? Because I can be mad at my neighbor who cuts the grass or whatever, and I can declare him my enemy. But when there's a persecutor coming at me, they have decided that I'm their enemy, right? The street goes both ways. And this is the reverse of this situation, the other side of the coin, is that this person has declared me their enemy. They decided I was their enemy. They decided they didn't like me. They decided they didn't like my faith, or my trust in Christ. Their decision has made me their enemy, and yet, what is God calling me to? To pray for them. To take them to the Lord and ask him to bless them. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Now, this passage could have stopped here with verse 44, this new, fully filled command of Jesus, correcting our understanding of the Pharisaical law, giving us more of what kingdom righteousness looks like. He could have stopped there, but it doesn't. Jesus goes on to explain why his followers are to have this unconditional love for their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. He gives us the why, which is nice. He doesn't have to do that, but it's nice. Kids love it. Adults love it, right? Why? 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 He gives us the why. He explains that true righteousness is revealed by true love. In verses 45 to 47, we see there are reflections that occur based on behavior and attitude towards others. Look at 45 in your Bible if you still have it open. Verse 45 quickly follows 44 in the passage. Barely skipping a beat, it says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." One sentence. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What is Jesus saying here? Because we could take this a couple different ways. Is he saying that those who put on this kind of righteousness will earn the title as sons of the Father in heaven? Is he saying that those who try harder to love their enemies and pray for their persecutors will accomplish something or achieve something, some better status in doing so? Is Jesus saying that in order to be called a child of God, you have to do more, try harder, and change all of who you are? No. He's not saying any of these things. What he's saying is that those who already are his sons and daughters will look like him. Those who are his children will reflect him. They will act like him. They will behave like him. They will reflect him and remind other people of him. They will love like him. How does God the Father love? He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He blesses equally. He provides equally. He supports and sustains equally. Now notice here, he doesn't ignore the reality of evil. He doesn't ignore the reality of injustice. By stating them in these phrases, the author is admitting to their reality and presence in the world. There is evil in the world. There is injustice in the world. We can look around the world and see horrible instances of evil and injustice. We can see how wars have torn apart nations and families. We can see how genocides have sought to wipe out entire people groups. We can see how there are caste systems in countries that cause people to be born to a family they have nothing, no control over. And because of who they're born to, they're outcasts for their entire life, mistreated and abused. We can see evil and injustice in our own country, innocent people killed, children and families who are abused and neglected and rejected. Evil and injustice are seen everywhere. This is a reality. This is not ignoring their existence, but in the midst of evil and injustice, God loves perfectly. Jesus is saying that when true love is exhibited by God's followers, it reveals true kingdom righteousness. That righteousness is already within those who are God's children, and they will reveal it as they love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. In our passage today, this is contrasted with those who love conditionally. Matthew records that Jesus gives two examples of the people who love conditionally. Like the law from the previous understanding enabled them or commanded them to do. Tax collectors love those who love them. And Gentiles greet those who are their brothers. Everyone does this. This isn't some high level of righteousness that's hard to attain that only the scribes and Pharisees can do. This is what everyone does. It doesn't take anything special to love like this conditionally because it's not real love. It's like, not love. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You're my kind of person, we'll hang out. You agree with me on things, we can talk about things. Remember, we said the kind of love called for is agape, a choice to love, an intentional love that's concerned with the other. In saying this, in talking about this conditional love that these two groups of people exhibit, Jesus is even making a more pointed dig on the Pharisees who may have been listening. They would have been promoting this old understanding of the law. Love who loves you, hate the rest. And here Jesus lumps them in the same category, the same group of not kingdom righteousness. He's saying, you Pharisees who said you can hate your enemies, you're just like the Gentiles and tax collectors. Imagine the internal seething in the hearts of the Pharisees as they listen to Jesus call them tax collectors and Gentiles. The lack of love for others was a reflection of what was going on within their hearts. Just like agape love reveals true righteousness and reflects God the Father, so hatred of enemies reveals a lack of righteousness and reflects the world who is opposed to God. The true love of the heart reveals true righteousness. The end of this passage is where the rubber meets the road, where the proof is, where you look at your lives and see who you are imitating. Who are you acting like? What fruit is coming out of your life, your mouth, your heart, your actions? Are you loving like your Father in heaven? Or are you loving like the Pharisees, whose righteousness is only skin deep? Later, Jesus would challenge them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Loving only our friends is not true love. Loving only those like us is not true love. True love involves loving our enemies. I imagine that for some of us, maybe all of us, as we've talked about enemies and discussed this topic, the Holy Spirit has brought to mind someone you may consider an enemy. The name of a person you may have animosity towards. Maybe you've never labeled them an enemy in your mind or heart, but there's a wall up. An internal anger. How are we to love those people? How do we lovingly pray for our persecutors? It's only through God's power that we can do this. God has the power to do these things, and thankfully, He has. Not just in allowing the sun to shine on everyone, today, yesterday, gorgeous, right? I didn't deserve that. But He allows the sun to shine on everyone. Imagine a world in which those who were just and righteous got all the sunshine, and everybody else had a shadow following them around, right? Or the farmer who was unjust and evil never got rain, and the land next to him of the righteous farmer always got healthy crops. The likelihood of those evil people softening towards things of God is not too high, is it? I could imagine that would make them even more angry. But God has blessed everyone equally with these common forms of grace. If you're his child this morning, if you have a relationship with God through Christ, it's because he has revealed his specific grace of salvation to you. You're probably familiar with this, but listen to Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God showed his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Maybe you never considered yourself an enemy of God before. But before you knew Jesus, before you received his gift of eternal life, you were an enemy of God. You were walking around according to your own plans and ways, constantly failing to meet his level of perfection. You were opposed to him in every way. Isaiah 64 says that without God, our righteousness is as a filthy rags. Before we had a relationship with God, any good thing we did didn't cut it. Sometimes I hear people say, I always knew God existed. I was raised in church. I don't doubt his existence. I'm okay. Over and over, Scripture teaches that there are no friends of God without Christ. We discussed earlier the reality of evil and injustice in the world, on the global scale, in our own nation. What about the evil and injustice in our own hearts? Without Christ, we have no good within us. We are God's enemy without the forgiveness of Jesus. And Scripture says that while you were his enemy, Christ died for you. God loved you so much that while you were raising your fist at him spiritually, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Just as Jesus prayed to the Father for those who were crucifying him, forgive them, so he prays for us and has saved us from our ignorance and hatred of him. As believers, as children of God, won't you imitate the Father through the power of his Holy Spirit because of his Son's death on the cross? Through his strength, won't you ask God to help you love your enemies? Through the power that raised Jesus from the dead, won't you ask him to help you pray for your persecutors? And I believe that as you pray for them, the animosity that exists between you will fade as God works in your heart to love them more, and he works in their heart to draw them to himself as well. This is a huge request, command from God. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It probably won't start by inviting them over for dinner and burying your soul to them. It probably starts with a prayer. Father, thank you for saving me. Help me love this person. Help me love my enemy. Help me love them. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, you haven't started a relationship with God through him, consider this. In spite of the fact that you're currently opposed to him, God loves you. He showers you with grace like the sunshine outside, the fruit of your labor. He's given you breath this moment and causing your heart to beat again and again and again. And he sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for you. He loves you and gave the ultimate sacrifice for you. Won't you turn to him today, receive his gift of eternal life, and receive all the goodness he has for you? Jesus has come and declared true righteousness. Looks like true, unconditional love for everyone. Holy Spirit, work this in our hearts today. Let's take a few moments of silent reflection on what God has